overview of what's going on, hopefully bring us up to speed so when we look at chapter 3 here in a few minutes, it will make sense to us. So let's start out just at the beginning. Who wrote the book of Colossians? That's a pretty easy answer. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote the book of Colossians, as he did many books in the New Testament, as we know. And the book of Colossians is one of five epistles that are known as the prison epistles. So Paul wrote the book of Colossians from prison. We don't know exactly which stay in prison it was that Paul wrote this. We know that he was in prison on several occasions. One of those we know was the Roman imprisonment that we find taking place at the end of the book of Acts. Another we know of is the imprisonment in Philippi, but we know that only lasted one night, so I doubt he wrote the book of Colossians from the Philippian imprisonment. But in addition to that, Paul talks about in some of his writing that he was in prison often. And so there's likely other instances where the Apostle Paul was in prison other than those that are mentioned specifically in the Scriptures. Now, most people believe that the book of Colossians was written from the Roman imprisonment, though, which came at the end of Paul's life. I think it was about a two-year imprisonment, but we know that traditionally it is thought that Paul was executed at the end of that imprisonment in Rome. So Paul is the author. He wrote, then, he says in chapter 1 and verse 1, he addresses it to the verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. So he's writing to the church gathered at Colossae. Now that's interesting because Paul himself had never been to Colossae. He had never met these people. Many of his epistles are written to churches that he had ministered to or that he had even started himself, but he has never been to Colossae. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So Paul himself has never been to Colossae. He's never ministered to the people at Colossae. Instead, the church at Colossae was started by a man named Epaphras. He tells us that in chapter 1 as he's writing to the Colossians. He says, he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the grace of God which has been delivered to them. And he says, "As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." So Epaphras is the one who started the church at Colossae. Now, is there any relation to Paul? Is there some connection to Paul? It is thought that Epaphras may have, in fact, been a convert of the Apostle Paul during his ministry at Ephesus. Paul ministered at Ephesus for an extended period of time. About 3 years he ministered at Ephesus. And it says that during his ministry at Ephesus, all of Asia heard the gospel through his ministry there. So it's possible that Epaphras was actually converted under the Apostle Paul during his ministry at Ephesus. But Epaphras is the one who started the church at Colossae. So that leads us to the next question about the book of Colossians. Paul wrote to the Colossians, but he's never met the Colossians. So what was Paul's purpose in writing the letter to the Colossians? Why was he writing to this church whom he had never met, he'd never had any interaction with in the past? What was his purpose in writing? Now, this question is important, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time, because it's important to understand the reason that a book was written. That's going to help us to understand what is being taught in the book, because we understand why it's being taught. We understand the purpose behind it. Now, what was this purpose? It seems clear from the content of the book that there was false teaching going on in the church at Colossae. There was false teachers who had come in and brought in teaching which was contrary to sound doctrine, which was contrary to the gospel itself. It seems clear from the content of the letter. There's evidence also that Epaphras, and this is coming both from some things said in Colossians and also in the book of Philemon, which was written to a member of the church at Colossae, that Epaphras himself actually traveled to Paul and sought him out and sought his help in dealing with these false teachers. Now, some of these things are conjecture based on some evidence that we can gather, so we don't know these things for sure. But Epaphras, we do know, is the one who took the gospel to Colossae. And so it seems that he is going to the Apostle Paul saying, "Hey, there's these issues in the church at Colossae. We're having problems. There are false teachers coming in. We need your help to settle these things, to teach us and instruct us in the truth, because we have division in the church. We have people who are coming in and teaching things which are contrary to the gospel." Now, if there's false teaching and that's the reason for this letter, then the next question that follows is, well, what is that false teaching? What kind of false teaching are we talking about? Now, it's interesting because in Colossians, Paul does not identify this false teaching by name. We find in other books that at times he'll call people out. He'll say, listen, this guy is teaching you false doctrine. Stay away from him. But he doesn't do that in Colossians. He also does not specify the exact false teaching. He doesn't say, these are the exact tenets of the false teaching. So as we talk about what it was that was being taught in Colossae, we're reconstructing the false teaching based on Paul's argument against it. Paul is teaching against some false teachers. I think that's clear from the content of the epistle. But what exactly that false teaching is, we're reconstructing based on what Paul is teaching. Now, a big help to me in putting together this introduction as well as in the message later was Douglas Moo's commentary on the book of Colossians. And he points something out that's interesting about that fact. The fact that Paul does not spell out for us exactly what the false teaching is. Moo points out that that actually might be a good thing, and I agree with him. And the reason for that is because since Paul does not specify exactly this is all the tenets of the false teaching, we can take the instruction that Paul gives us and apply it to the false teaching that we find today. If he spelled out for us, this is exactly the things that I'm writing against, then we might find ourselves boxing in his teaching a little bit more than we need to. So since we're not told exactly what the false teaching is, I think it gives us a little bit more liberty as we look at the teaching of Paul to apply it to our lives and to false teaching that we find today. Something else that I think is interesting and important to note is as we read the New Testament, as we read the epistles that are written in the New Testament, it's interesting to see how many false teachings affected the church just within the first few decades after Christ. I mean, Christ had not been gone very long. As we look at the epistles written, most of these are written within, 30 or 40 years after Christ, but we find many false teachings had already infiltrated the church. And, I think that is providential. In a way, that's a good thing. Because many of these New Testament epistles that Paul or Peter or John write are addressing some issue in the church, whether it's a doctrinal issue or a practical issue. And here's why that's a good thing. As we look around us today, as we look throughout church history over the last 2,000 years, many, if not most, of the heresies and false teachings which have been brought about are just some variation of a false teaching which the early church encountered. And so, no matter what it is that we're facing, we have the answer in Scripture. It's already been addressed in some form or another. So many of the false teachings, I would say most of the false teachings that we may encounter, and we will encounter false teachings. As a church, you'll encounter false teachings. But almost all of them are just some variation of some false teaching that's already been addressed in the New Testament. So that's a blessing. Those problems that the early church encountered, that's a blessing to us because we have the inspired Word of God combating those teachings given to us, and we take that and combat the false teachings that we face. So that's a blessing. That's good. Now, back to our question. What is this false teaching? What is being addressed here in the book of Colossians? Several things have been proposed, several overarching ideas. Let me give you a few of them, and then we'll look at some specific aspects of this false teaching. One proposal is that it was an early form of Gnosticism. So we'll talk about Gnosticism a little bit, but it was not what we would think of as traditional Gnosticism. Why is that? Because Gnosticism as a developed teaching did not come about until the second or third century. So if it was a form of Gnosticism, it was a very early form of Gnosticism. But that's one possibility. Now, the question is then, what is Gnosticism? I actually thought I knew pretty well what Gnosticism was, but I wasn't exactly right. So Gnosticism, just a basic overview, Gnosticism teaches that the spiritual world is good and the material is bad. So everything material is evil. So therefore, one of the things that flows out of that is Jesus, therefore, was not fully man. He was not a real human being, because everything in the material world is evil. Jesus was not evil, so therefore he wasn't man. That's heretical. That's false teaching. It's to be condemned. But also, Gnosticism says that Christ actually was one of many emanations from God. And so therefore, Jesus Christ, not only was he not man, but he also was not God. He was just one of many emanations from God. That also is heretical teaching. That's a problem. And so Paul addresses some of these things in Colossians, because if you read the book of Colossians, Paul has an extremely high view of Christ. He exalts Christ as the Creator, the Son of God, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, we read in our text. So Paul does address some of those things. Gnosticism also speaks of having this fullness of knowledge. They taught we have a fullness of knowledge that you can't get just by Christ. Christ is not enough. You need this additional knowledge that we have. We are the special Christians. We are the elite because we have something more than Christ. So that is one possibility that Paul was addressing an early form of Gnosticism. A second possibility of what Paul was addressing is Jewish mysticism. And so this teaching emphasized some sort of worship either with angels or of angels, and it had this emphasis on visions and these mystical visions. And again, it's saying you need something more than Christ. Christ is not enough. You need our visions and you need these experiences that we've had. A third possibility, and this is especially based here in chapter 2 and on his teaching and what he's dealing with, is that he was just dealing with plain old Judaism. We see Judaism affecting the church often in the New Testament. People basically saying, yes, we have Christ, but you still need to follow all the Old Testament guidelines. The Gentiles need to be circumcised, and you need to have all the feasts, and you need to follow all the dietary restrictions. It's possible that that's what he's addressing. We definitely see some tenets of that being addressed here in Colossians. And then a fourth possibility is just a mixture of multiple religions and philosophical ideas. And that's certainly a possibility and even makes sense at Colossae, because Colossae was a city that it had a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. It was not predominantly Jewish. It was not predominantly Gentile. There was a mixture of people. And so it's possible that the false teaching that was coming in was sort of a mishmash of many different philosophies and religions that was being taught. Now, we can't say for sure that any of these was the exact teaching that Paul was addressing. We don't know for sure. He doesn't tell us. But what are some aspects of this false teaching that we can for sure gather from the text of Colossians? The first one, it seems that these teachers were teaching some sort of fuller, more complete knowledge outside of and in addition to Christ. This is at the heart of what Paul was teaching against. They were saying Christ is not enough. You need something else. Now, how do we gather that? Because Paul talks a lot about Christ being the fullness. Talks about him being the wisdom, and all the wisdom and knowledge of heaven is contained in Christ. Christ is enough. You don't need any other visions. You don't need any other revelation. You don't need anything else. You need Christ. He's enough. That's what Paul teaches in Colossians. The second thing that we know for sure they were teaching, they were teaching man-made traditions and regulations. They were saying, you have to follow all of our rules. You have to follow all of the things that we set up. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. He says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, have nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. And he goes on, but they were teaching traditions and regulations which were in addition to Scripture, and saying, if you really want to be a good Christian and you really want to be right with God, you need to follow all of our rules. You need to follow all of our regulations. A third thing is they were teaching observance of at least some parts of the Old Testament law. We read that there in our text. He said, don't let anyone judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or a new moon or of the Sabbath. Those are all things pertinent to the Old Testament law. And he says, don't let anybody judge you based on whether you're following the Old Testament law. Those were all shadows of Christ who was to come. Christ has fulfilled those things. So you do not need to be judged by whether you're observing all these things. That's a false teaching that requires you to observe these things. The fourth thing that we know for sure from chapter 2 is that they were teaching asceticism. Now, what is asceticism? Asceticism is the harsh treatment of yourself in order to gain favor with God. This idea of you're having to set aside everything pleasurable. You're having to almost punish yourself in order to be right with God. God nowhere teaches us that we have to set aside everything that's enjoyable or pleasurable. He doesn't say that. He tells us to deny ourselves. He tells us to take up our cross, but only insofar as He has commanded us to do so. There's not some sort of piety in treating yourself harshly. We've seen this taught so many times throughout history of people, you know, the monks and things like that. Well, we've got to deny ourselves of everything. The Bible doesn't teach that. Notice verses 20 through 23 here of chapter 2. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ in the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. So they're saying, listen, you can't touch these certain things, and you can't taste these things, because you've got to set yourself apart. He says, after the commandments and doctrines of men, why are you submitting yourself to these things? Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body? It looks like you're being really pious. It looks like you're so much more holy than everyone else. But he says, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. It's not doing anything. It's useless. So he is addressing people who are teaching asceticism. That's a false teaching. We need to set it aside. Now the fifth thing to kind of wrap this all up. On the whole, these false teachers in Colossae, though we don't know the exact form of all their teachings, they were teaching that Christ is not enough. Christ is good, but you need something else. You need more than Christ. You need something in addition to Christ. You also need our visions. You know, Christ is good, but you need the visions that we have too. Christ is good, but you've got to adhere to all of our traditions if you want to really be in with God. Christ is good, but you have got to really be the most pious person that you've ever seen and set aside everything if you want to be in favor with God. They said, Christ is not enough. So Paul responds to these false teachers in the letter to Colossians by emphasizing, and I would say, as we look at the book of Colossians, this is the main emphasis of the book, the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Christ is over all, and because Christ is over all, because He is the only begotten Son of the Father, because He is the fullness of the Godhead, because He is the Creator, therefore He is all that you need. You don't need anything else. You don't need to add anything to Christ. Christ is sufficient. He is enough. As we look at chapter 2 especially, because that is the meat of where he deals with these false teachers. He deals with them throughout the book, but it's especially chapter 2. And we see he says in the beginning of chapter 2, he says, you don't need philosophy, you need Christ. We read that in our text. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. That word philosophy just talks about their teaching, their system. He says you don't need their system of teaching. You need Christ. He is enough. In the second half of chapter 2, he says, you don't need legalism, you need Christ. He is enough. And then as we get into chapter 3, he says, you don't need carnality, living in the flesh. You need Christ. He is enough. So the main thrust of the book of Colossians, if you take anything away from this message, this introduction, In Colossians, Paul emphasizes the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. He is enough for us, for life, for salvation, for sanctification. He's enough for everything. Now, we'll come to a close here. I just want to deal briefly with the structure of the book, and then we'll come to a close. The structure of the book, here's an outline. This is from John MacArthur. I think it's helpful. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, Paul deals with personal matters. This is sort of his introduction to the book. He begins with his greeting, as he does nearly every letter that he writes. He greets them in the name of Jesus. Then he proceeds to offer thanksgiving, thanksgiving for how the gospel has affected their lives. And then he goes into a prayer. He prays for the Colossians. He prays for them to be strengthened. He prays for them to walk worthy of the Lord. So he prays for them. Those are his personal matters that he begins with. The second section is chapter 1, verse 15 through chapter 2, verse 23. And that is doctrinal instruction. He gives to them sound doctrine to refute the false teachers. And then the third section is chapters 3 and 4. And those are practical exhortations. Now, if I can just make one brief comment about that, about the structure of the book. This book follows a pattern that we also see in the book of Romans and Ephesians especially. As we look at Romans, the first 11 chapters of Romans are sound doctrine. I mean, Romans is probably the most doctrinal book in the New Testament. He establishes our soteriology. He establishes our doctrine of salvation in the book of Romans. And then in chapters 12 through 16, he deals with practical matters. If you look at Ephesians, which interestingly was likely written around the same time as Colossians, the content is very similar to Colossians. The first three chapters of Ephesians deal with doctrine. The second three chapters deal with practice. So Colossians follows that same pattern. He establishes sound doctrine, and then based on that sound doctrine, that's the foundation, then he teaches us about sound practice. That's important, because our doctrine and our practice are inseparably related. They go together. You see, if our doctrine does not affect our practice, then we don't have sound doctrine. Sound doctrine will affect the way you live your life. By the same token, there are those who say, doctrine doesn't really matter that much. It just matters that you love God and love people. That's all that matters. Well, loving God and loving people is good, but our practice has got to come out of our doctrine. Sound doctrine produces sound practice. If we try to separate the two, then we're going to have problems. They go together. And so that's why Paul says, I'm going to lay the foundation with sound doctrine. And then based on that, this is how you need to live your life. It's doctrine first, duty second. That is the way that he presents this. So as we come to a close here, we'll wrap up with that. I just wanted to give you an introduction to Colossians. Have an idea of what's going on. Have an idea of the main point, which is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And I hope that you'll take that with us into the next message. I hope that sets us up to understand what's going on in chapter 3. So we'll end with that for now.